We continue today with our study of 1 John, letter with about six chapters. Today's the sixth sermon in the series. Last week, the focus was on loving each other, loving your neighbor, and showing that love through action. On Friday, I had the opportunity to lead chapel right here at Randolph Christian School, and the theme was love is a verb. And that ties in really nicely with what we're studying right now in 1 John. They even had a passage from the third chapter of 1 John. So isn't it amazing how sometimes, a lot of times, God just kind of orchestrates things within our lives, right? And one activity seems to kind of lead into, or as Bev would say, pray into something else and kind of builds on it. So that's what John is doing in his letter. You're going to hear repetition, but each time that he repeats something, it's like he's emphasizing that idea, love. You know, John is the apostle of love. Whether you read the Gospel of John or the letters of John, that is the dominant theme that he focuses on. Before we get into the main part of today's sermon, let's pause for a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. You are sovereign, you are Lord, and yet you are love. We thank you for your mercy, for inviting us to learn of your ways by studying your holy word. We ask that you open our ears and our eyes, our hearts, our souls, to take away from today what you want each of us to learn individually and what you want us to learn as a congregation. And all these things, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the right-hand side of your bulletin, on the inside of the bulletin, you'll see that I start off with, all you need is love, and as soon as I hear that phrase, I think of the Beatles song. How many people, all of a sudden you start thinking that Beatles song all the way back from the 1960s, 1967, all you need is love. A lot of times you'll hear this in movies today as background, kind of goes along with the plot. All you need is love. What I've discovered in even non-Christian artists or philosophers or writers is they oftentimes have many good things to say. They usually don't cover all the most important points, such as where does love come from, and we're going to talk about that today. But the song All You Need Is Love by the Beatles, they have it right. All you need is love, and we know that that love comes through Jesus Christ from God the Father. So that popped in my head right away, and it sounds like it may have popped into many of your heads right away. Well, I want to move on from that to another All You Need Is Love lyrics, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter in the Bible, and you've all read it, you've all heard at least parts of it at weddings. It goes like this, it's good stuff. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is, fill in the blank, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. Boy, this is a lifelong assignment, right, for all of us to try to follow these instructions. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. In other words, love is humble. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. How often have I failed to do many of these things, even in the last week. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll eventually cease. He's talking about the end times when God's creation is restored. Well, at that point, prophecies will end. They will cease. Where there are tongues, people speaking in tongues, they won't need that anymore. They will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away as insignificant. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We know stuff now, but we don't know the whole picture now. We only know in part. We only know a little glimpse of God. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, when we face the Lord face to face, when completeness comes, what is in the part disappears, and we get the whole. Verse 11, when I was a child, now he sets up an analogy. It's like when I was a child. I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. Verse 12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. We see just a little glimpse of God, but then we shall see God face to face. Now I know in part, right now, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known by God. In verse 13, famous verse, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Throughout all eternity, faith, hope, and love will continue. And the greatest of these is love. So there's the love chapter from 1 Corinthians 13. The question then that is begged is, well, where does all this love come from to carry out all these directives? Where are we supposed to get this kind of overwhelming love? And the answer is from God. No surprise there. The answer is God. And that's what today's passage digs into a little bit. Who is God? What has he done? And how does that affect us? And those are the three main sections I call God is love, Jesus is Savior, and the Spirit is assurance. So let's go through this. I don't have a lot of other verses today. I thought I would just do what I've been doing a couple of times with John, in that he jumps around a lot, so I'll try to take those bits and pieces and organize them, because that's what I do. I organize things. And we'll look at those passages. I want to go off on a little bit of a quick aside and ask the question, well, who is this God? Moses asked that to God out in the wilderness in Exodus 3, chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. It goes like this. Then Moses said to God, so God says, hey, Moses, go talk to Pharaoh and free my people from slavery. And Moses doesn't want to do this. So Moses starts a conversation with God. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you to tell you, let's go to Pharaoh and you know, have him release us from slavery. And they ask me, if all the Israelites ask me, what is his name? What is God's name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It can also mean, it can be translated as, I am what I am, I am who I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. Notice the emphasis is, I'm not changing. God is not changing. He's always been. He always will be the same. He's stable. He's solid in a world that is always changing. Down on the bottom here, the translation for I am is Yahweh, the personal name of God. You can think of it as, you've heard this phrase, the great I am. Who is the great I am? Yahweh. Jesus incarnate is the Messiah, is Yahweh. He who has always been and will always be. On the surface, it doesn't seem like much of a phrase. I am who I am. It's one of those things when you just keep thinking about it more and more and just kind of keep going over that idea that God is never changing. He's always been the same. He's always there for us. He's always reliable. The more you keep thinking about that, the more amazing it is. Kierkegaard, the philosopher, said that's sort of part of the fear and trembling part of our relationship with God. We're just overwhelmed by this God who is so powerful and never changes, has always been here, will always be here for you, for me, for us, for everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. I won't spend a lot of time in this next slide, but it's the word of the day is ontology. Ontology is this, the branch of metaphysics that deals with the nature of being. What does that mean? Has anybody ever asked you, who are you? You know, you're at a social gathering, and they say, well, who are you? And then you have to answer. Many of us just give them our names, but it really involves more than that. Who are you? I remember watching Moneyball, a movie about baseball. And Brad Pitt plays a manager, and he meets this guy who the other manager refers to. And he's like, he asks him, who are you? And the guy gives his name. And Brad Pitt says, no, who are you? Basically, why are all these people listening to you? And come to find out, he was the guy that knew about all these statistics. And nowadays in baseball, it's not just player ability. It's all built on, I don't know, slugging percentage and how often you get on base and all these statistics. That's who he was in that movie. Well, who are you? Who are you? How are you going to answer that? I'm going to skip down to the end. There's a lot of different ways we can answer that question, right? One way might be, well, we're created beings. We're not like God. God's always been around, but we haven't been around all the time. We were created at some point. We need a creator. Another word of the day, aseity, that describes God. He doesn't need anything. He's completely fulfilled in and of himself. He doesn't need anything. We need all kinds of stuff. We need food. We need water. We need clothing in this kind of weather. We need heat. God doesn't need anything. So who are you? How are you going to fill in that blank? We're going to see how John fills in the blank for God today. It has to do with love. Here's another extension of this. I am a created being who is loved by God who created me. That's important to keep in mind from today's passage. It's going to say God is love. All the world might be falling apart, and yet we can be assured that God loves us. God created us, not because he needed us, because I don't know why he created us. He created us, and the end result is we get to enjoy God's presence here and in all eternity. All right, there's a little word lesson, ontology, aseity, who are you? Going back to the opening, all you need is love. Where does this love come from? I had mentioned before, it comes from God. Let's see what John has to say in today's passage. In verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because why? God is love. You see how he fills in the blank? Who are you? God, who are you? Oh, you're love. You don't just have love. You don't just operate from love. You are love itself. And everything else flows from you. All of our love flows from God because God is the source of love. Who are you, God? Oh, you're love. That's repeated. Notice how John jumps from verse 8 all the way to verse 16. Says it again. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. So we fill in that blank. If you want to use big words, you can say, well, ontologically, who are you, God? Well, God is love. Because God is love, he takes action, connects with last week's sermon. God takes action. He sends us his son, Jesus Christ, as payment for our sins. And we'll get into some of these words along the way. I highlighted some things that I wanted to touch on today in this close reading. Verse 9 to 10, in this the love of God was made manifest. Keep in mind the context for this letter. There's a bunch of false teachers out there saying things such as, well, Jesus was born a human being, and then the Messiah occupied his body, but there's no way that God could ever die, so therefore the Messiah must have left Jesus' body before Jesus died on the cross. So the false teachers were trying to answer the question, how can God die? It doesn't make any sense. How do you understand that? I don't understand that. But John is here to say, no, Jesus was the Messiah, existed previous to being here on earth, and God sent him to earth. God himself was made manifest. What does that mean? God was put in the flesh. Jesus, and that is, I keep coming back to that. That's one of the mind-boggling, critical elements of the Christian faith. Well, who is Jesus? It's easy to accept him as a prophet, as a good teacher, but God? Jesus as God who comes down to earth? I mean, that is just mind-boggling. And that's what John confirms in verse 9. God was made manifest. God was put into flesh among us, that God sent his only Son, the only Son that existed in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existed from all eternity, part of that I am, never changing, never will change. God sent his only Son where? To earth, into the world, so that we might live through him. That's where we get eternal life from, through knowing Christ as Savior in our lives. And this is love, not that we have love, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the big word, propitiation, which means the satisfaction or the payment for our sins. And during our singing this morning, our Paul made mention that in refereeing basketball, the rules always apply. The rules do not change. The law does not change. God sent Jesus as the satisfaction of our debt. God sent Jesus as the propitiation, the payment for our debt. God is a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy. If he was just a God of mercy, that would be like milquetoast theology. Say, oh, you can do anything you want because God's just going to forgive you and there's not going to be any learning involved. There's not going to be any penalty. We can learn from this because we have to go through life and we have to try to follow Micah 6:8. Micah says, well, you know what God wants of you. He wants you to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. Well, that's really hard. How do you show mercy at the same time fulfilling justice? And when do you emphasize one over the other? And that's really hard. The only way we can ever figure it out is to humbly go before God and say, God, give me wisdom to know how much mercy and how much justice to use at any one time. It's like levers going back and forth. You know, do I pull back on the justice and push forward the mercy for this person who might not be worthy of the mercy, but I'm going to give it to him anyway? At other times, I got to pull back on the mercy and give more justice. God accomplishes that through Jesus Christ on the cross. We are forgiven for our sins. All of humanity is forgiven for their sins because the law was fulfilled, because the punishment was doled out, and God and Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. And we get to benefit from Jesus' sacrifice for us. All right, now I was saying up here, God was made manifest, and I gave you the historical background information, again, about these false teachers out there saying that, well, God can't die, so Messiah must have filled up Christ's body, and then just before he went to the cross, jumped ship and let Christ die on the cross. So basically, that other teaching is saying Jesus was not God. And John is saying, yeah, he was. Jesus is God. Notice when we repeat certain passages in the creeds, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that we recited today, it makes mention of these very things that are in the Bible. The creeds are simply a summary of what is in the Bible. It's not like the people that wrote the creeds just kind of made stuff up. They went into the Bible and said, okay, what are the core components of Christianity? And then they worked on it and worked on it for years and finally got the creeds. So these are some of the passages in the Nicene Creed, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. There's not a bunch of sons of God. You could have Son of God with a small s, but there's only one Son with a capital S. Begotten from the Father before all ages, I am that I am, not changing, God from God, Jesus, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, the same essence as the Father. So every time we repeat the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, we are agreeing with John from 1 John, who is responding to these false teachers who claim that Jesus is not God. And we're saying, yeah, he is. I don't care how ridiculous that is, we say to the world. I believe that Jesus is, in fact, God. And he died on the cross, and he had to be God, and he was human in order to understand us and be representative of us, and yet he's God who is able to be the perfect sacrifice. And we studied that in the book of Hebrews, when we slowly worked our way through Hebrews. Okay, I think I've covered everything I want to cover in this passage. That's Jesus. So we have God is love. God is love. And what does he do to show us that he's love? Well, he sends Jesus, his only begotten Son, to die for us on the cross. All right, that's a powerful action. That is proof of his love. The Spirit is assurance. The Spirit gives us confidence. The Spirit reassures us that this is all true. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, in God, in Christ, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, a little down payment that lives within us. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the what? The Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. And that is that critical component of Christianity. That is the choice that people have to make. Everybody has to make it at some point. Are they going to accept Jesus as Savior because they can't save themselves? We can't save ourselves from our own sins. Are we going to make Jesus Lord of our lives? Oh, that's hard. That means we got to be humble. Back to Clay's passage about being the clay. We have to be humble enough to be the clay in the Lord's hands. We have to be humble enough to say we can't do it on our own. We can't get back to God on our own. We need a Savior. We can't run our own lives. We need a Lord. And that is completely countercultural. We like to be in charge. Everybody tells us, do your own thing. And the Bible says, well, no, do what God wants you to do. Very different scenario. Let's see. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be what? The Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses. So a confession might be, oh, I'm sorry. That's one kind of confession. But another kind of confession is when you declare what you believe. Well, isn't that what we do when we recite things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Powerful passage. When people say, I confess, I want Jesus in my life, what does God do? He sends his Holy Spirit in us. So we have come to know, we have confidence, we have assurance to believe the love that God has for us. We started with love. God is love. God sends Jesus. God sends the Spirit to live within us to give us assurance that, yes, this is true. It's those false prophets over there that have this whole theology that the Messiah came in and back out again of Jesus' body, that's wrong. The Spirit tells us that this is right. And you know, there's certain things that you just know as we read the Bible, as we praise the Lord, there's just certain things that we know are true. And if we try to explain it, it never quite sounds persuasive. We just know it in our guts that this is true. This is what John talks about in this next little paragraph. By this is love perfected. What does he mean by perfected? Mature. Our love, our understanding grows. By this is love perfected. It's made complete. It's made mature. How long does it take for our love to be fully mature, for our knowledge to be fully ripe, to be done? Well, none of us have gotten there yet. It's a lifelong process, and we're not going to know all the answers until we're face to face with God. But by this love, but we know that God encourages us and helps us grow continually and get deeper and closer to God, and that's what discipleship is. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect or mature love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, God is sending his Spirit to us to assure us that the gospel is in fact true. And we can be confident about that and move forward in our lives, move into the world, knowing that the gospel is true. So where does this love go? Well, it goes to other people. This is consistent with what we read last week. We act. We do things. I'm just going to rattle off some passages from today's section. Notice that they're kind of spread all over the place. Verse 19, we love because God first loved us. Well, that's an assurance. Verse 7 to 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, born again of the Spirit. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You can't fake it. You can't say that you love God and treat your neighbor lousy. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. When you hear the word ought, that is ethics. This is what you should do. This is what an ethical person does. We ought to love one another. And this is going to go kind of in that talk is cheap area here. No one has ever seen God. So how do we know if somebody really has love for God? And John is saying, well, there's telltale signs. if you are just an ogre to other people, that's a pretty good sign that you don't really know God, because if you indeed knew God and got close to God, you would want to go out of your way to help people, regardless of their need. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The proof is in the pudding. You say you love God, but do you really love God? Is there any way that I can have a litmus test to determine, does this person really love God? Because I can't see God. They can't see God. They're claiming that they love God. How do I know if they love God? Well, I can look at how they treat other people. I can see that. If I see them helping other people, well, that's a pretty good indication that they know God to some measure anyway. We don't know what their theological background is, but loving others is an indication that they know that they really, in fact, do love God, whom he has seen. And you can see that. You can continue to unpack this further and further, which I'm not going to try to do today because we'd probably end up with a 3-hour conversation there. So how do we know if somebody is telling the truth that they, when they say, I love God? Well, we can just see how they treat other people. If you love God, you're going to treat other people well. Why? Because people are made in the image of God. Imago Dei, chapter 1 of Genesis, right away in the beginning. Everybody, doesn't matter who they are, they're made in the image of God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me read, just in passing, I just want to read this little passage, and then we'll pray. This is from one of the commentaries that I've been reading on 1 John. This is by David Jackman. And he explains what I've been talking about in this way. But if people want to see Jesus, they should be able to meet him in the churches. So now he's talking about, where do we see people helping other people? Well, you should see it in the church. They should encounter his love in the love we Christians have for one another. And again, that means not just mystical visions or wonderful warming words, but practical, down-to-earth actions. The modern equivalent of washing one another's feet. I never really thought of that. Why did Jesus wash the feet of his apostles? Well, it's a gesture of servitude. But also it provided a practical need. You know, they're out there with sandals on dusty roads, and they need to wash their feet when they come back. So this author is saying that is equivalent to us helping somebody. Maybe, you know, giving them a ride to church, or giving them a ride to the doctor, or paying a bill, or giving to charity. All these practical, down-to-earth things. Only then does God's love take its fullest effect in our lives. As we love one another, the life of God is made manifest in us and continues to grow. Notice those themes that are developing here. Perfection, you know, our love being made mature through the service we show to others. It is also true that as we experience more of the indwelling life of God, the Holy Spirit within us, hopefully you caught that, that's discipleship, the desire to get closer and closer to God, we shall love our fellow believers more fervently and more practically. We show love as an emotion, but we also show love as meeting practical needs. So God's love finds its completion by creating in us that same kind of self-giving love that God has. God is love. He gives that love to us through our belief in Jesus Christ. And then that love enables us, empowers us to go out and do things, share the gospel with others, to help other people, to uplift each other. I'm going to leave it at that. Let's pray, and then we'll have the final song. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your holy word and for the obedience of John, your apostle, who wrote these down and shared these insights that you gave him to us. We ask that you help us be humble so that we can hear your still small voice, so that we know what plans you have for us, so that we know what specifically you want us to do next in helping others and in helping share the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that needs to hear that good news. And all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.